Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. You may be seated. May be seated. All right, so a new sermon series, looking at your notes, practicing our readiness drills for Christ's return. We've been through the book of Daniel and then through the Olivet Discourse and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, going through the entire book of Revelation. So now as a congregation, we should know what's coming. And the last series I did was giving us some spiritual principles to prep us for that eventual return of Jesus Christ so that you are ready when he comes and you're steadfast, immovable, and you are not rejecting the Lord but hanging in there day after day. And so now we're going to go the third step in this process, from knowing to prepping, now to practicing. So what do I mean by that? Well, in the book of 1 Peter, the whole theme of 1 Peter is all about how to prepare you for suffering and me for suffering, because it's coming. So it's all about suffering, how do Christians handle the persecution that's coming their way. And so it's principles from Peter to us on how to remain faithful to the Lord. So think about this. How does, you military guys who are out there, how does a military prepare soldiers for battle? How do they do that? Oh, this boot camp, for one thing, right? And, you know, I'm thinking about, okay, after boot camp, I guess that's pretty grueling, but after boot camp, if you want to be a ranger or a SEAL or a specialized operations, you know, special ops kind of guy, you have extended training, right? So what does that extended training look like? You military guys, go ahead and feel free to tell me. You probably know about this. What does it look like? What's it like? Okay, so for a SEAL or for a ranger, they're out there in extended advanced training, right? In conditions that are comfortable, pleasant, easy, grueling, right? Grueling. And the torturous conditions they put those soldiers through is right this close to, you know, almost if we push them over the edge, we might have a heart attack. We might push them too far, right? So it's grueling conditions. I've seen pictures of them out there in the ocean. The waves hit them. They have to lay there and just let it happen. And cold water. And this is the kind of conditions you're going to face in real combat, in real battle. Do they sometimes put real bullets in the guns, in the practice guns, and shoot them over their head, do they? So they get the feel of what battle is like? That's the idea I want us to experience now through the book of 1 Peter, because we can read the Bible and we can just say, I read that chapter, look at that, I'm done, I checked that off, I know it inside and out, I'm a scholarly person, in my intellect I figured it out, I know how to parse the verbs, I know how to structure the sentences, I know what he's talking about, but a lot of good that does to getting you ready for what's coming. And so we have to go deeper than that. We have to go to a level of understanding of Scripture that, first of all, we understand it here, and you've heard me talk about this before, and then apply it to our heart. But your mind has to get so wrapped around these concepts that you put yourself in that situation and you imagine yourself being there and you imagine, could I endure that? Will I endure that? If I was in their shoes, like these missionaries we read about, could I say, blessed be the name of the Lord? He gives and takes away. After your wife just died of a shotgun blast to the chest, could you say that? Put yourself in that situation. Know that someday you may be there. And practice, 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 imagining, thinking, because we want to be like those rangers and those SEALs working on battle hardness. So today's passage, we already read it, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Quick question before we enter into the passage, who are you? Who are you? If a stranger comes up to you and says, "Hi, my name is so-and-so, who are you?" And you give him your name, but he says, "No, who are you?" What's your answer? Well, most of the time you're going to answer, how are you going to answer that? You're going to say, "Well, Lucas, you're a computer guy, and you, what's your job title?" "I am a director of IT at..." There you go. And that's how we typically answer that, right? Is that who you are? No, your wife would say, "No, that's not who he is." And you're wondering, is that who he... No, that's what you do, right? It's not who you are. So who are you? How would you answer that question? Stranger comes up to you and says, "Who are you?" Besides your name, well, he'd probably say, "Well, I used to live here, and now I do this." And so that's what... Wait a minute. I want you to go really deep. Go back to your childhood. Here's how we are developed into our identity, right? We have childhood experiences, very young age, growing up. Parents say this, friends say this, and they say sometimes negative things to us, and boy, that stays in our mind. Teachers, affirm me on this. Child hears, "You're stupid." What are they going to be? They're going to identify themselves as what? Stupid. So they are in their minds what? That's their identity. That becomes who they are. If that's pounded into them enough times, they will identify with that description of who they are. Or a parent might say, or a friend might say, "You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything." And guess what? It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy because that is now their identity. That's who they are. "I'm worthless. I don't mean anything to anybody. Especially to my parents." And that becomes their identity. In today's day and age, doctors are quick to put labels on people, and I get so angry with this. People come up to me and they'll say something like, in counseling, "Well, I'm bipolar." And I feel like saying, "Hi, I'm Daryl. You know, I'm glad to meet you, bipolar. Is that your identity?" And it becomes their identity, because once you're labeled as paranoid, schizophrenic, bipolar, whatever the label might be, alcoholic, that's who you are the rest of your life. That's your new identity. And you live that out and you fulfill that. That's who you are. We've talked about this before. Peter knew this when he was talking to the people that he was addressing. You need to understand your identity. You need to know who you are. And so that's where we want to go today. Who are we? And right from the very beginning, this is a huge, huge, huge point. Right from the beginning, in order to experience success in suffering, to endure, to remain steadfast, we need to know who we are in Christ. So my main point, take a look at my main point in your notes, a deep-seated, deep, deep, deep-seated knowledge. Like a child who thinks he's worthless, a child who thinks he's stupid, that's buried deep in their consciousness. And so we need to think the same way. We need to have a deep-seated knowledge of who we are in Christ. And the deep-seated knowledge of who we are in Christ is a critical beginning point of strengthening our wills in the face of coming persecution. Kind of looking at the opposite direction, the negative side. If you think this world is your home and you are heavily invested into this world, in your own peace and comfort and home and family, then you will do everything you can to be accepted in your chosen residence, this world. Including conforming, you will. You'll conform to this world's standards and this world's values. So let's get into our passage and take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It starts out, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." So he identifies who he is. I'm so glad he put his name at the beginning of the book so we know who wrote this tremendous book. And he says, "I'm Peter. I'm the apostle Peter. I'm the one that was a blue-collar fisherman that Jesus came along on the Sea of Galilee and asked me to join him and follow him, and I did. So I'm the kind of guy that knows how to gut and clean fish and sell them on the market and know how to do dirty work, and my hands were always smelly, and I smelled like fish, but God looked at me and said, am worthy of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm also, Peter would say, the one who denied Christ three times. But then after he rose again, breakfast time on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked me three times, Peter would say, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And that's what this book is about. This book is about Peter fulfilling that command of the Lord Jesus Christ to feed his sheep with the kind of food and spiritual content that would get them through the horrendous suffering that they are going to endure in the next 20, 30, 40 years of their history and perhaps our coming future history. So it's Peter, the blue-collar apostle, the guy who was fiery, the guy who was emotional, the guy who cut off the high priest's servant's ear, that kind of guy that you can relate to very, very well, I'm sure. Who are the recipients? He says, well, they are elect exiles. In other words, they're Christians. He's writing to Christians. We see in the verse, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We'll take each word just a little bit here. They are elect. It comes from the Greek word eklektos, which means they're chosen by God. They're selected by God. They were handpicked by God. Each one individually, handpicked, hand-selected to become and be a Christian. They're also exiles, peripatemios in Greek, which means they're sojourners, they're non-residents, they're migrants. Well, they probably have their own homes. They probably are in those homes for a number of years, and so they might not think of themselves that way, but Peter truly identifies their actual status. Their actual status is they are non-residents of this world, and that's us. We need to consider ourselves exiles, sojourners, non-residents of this world because we are looking forward. We are on a journey. And our home is yet ahead. And so for these Christians who are homeless, many of them homeless, struggling, some of them deported to a new city perhaps, maybe didn't even know the languages very well, had no connections. To that group of people who are struggling in this way, as Peter writes to them, it sure is a great, great assurance and comfort to know I've got a heavenly home waiting for me. This is all temporary. And I'm on my way there. Then he calls them exiles in the world, exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora. Now, what in the world is that? Well, in the Old Testament, we know that Israel was kicked out of the land. Northern Israel was kicked out of the land by Assyria. Southern Israel was kicked out of the land by Babylon. They were dispersed, taken out of the land, moved somewhere else. Assyria took them and put them in various cities, and later the southern kingdom of Judah and was taken by Babylon and put into Babylon, city of Babylon. They eventually returned. But since that day, Jews have been calling themselves exiles, even when they came back. Then after 70 AD, when Rome came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, they definitely were now dispersed throughout the empire. Kind of hear what Jews say? What will they say? Next year in what? Jerusalem. They've kept that saying going for thousands of years. Next year in Jerusalem. Because they are sojourners. Wherever they are transplanted, they are sojourners, hoping to get back to the land. And so Peter takes that concept, was familiar to the Jews, and says, you too are just like that. Sojourners, wandering through this world, looking forward to getting back to the new Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem then. New Jerusalem. And so put yourself in their place right now. Practice. Welcome. Come on in, folks. Come on in. Join us. Love to have you. Put yourself in their position. They are transplants. They are migrants. They've left their home. Many of them have. Living in a new location. So could it be that God would ask you and me to say, you know, you like your house, but you may not live there the rest of your life. It may be that you'll be taken prisoner someday. It's a possibility. You may not be able to live in that house, that comfortable home, where you get out of your foam, your memory foam bed in the morning and enjoy your Keurig cup of coffee and sit down to a nice, warm, hot breakfast. You enjoy all those comforts of life, right? You do. I do, too. But now imagine yourself with none of that. Imagine yourself somewhere else, maybe in a camp, on a cot, no warm meals, cold at night, hot in the day. Imagine yourself enduring that kind of a scene. Could you and your family do that? Could you do that without grumbling and complaining? That's the picture. Your mind has to absorb that. Your mind has to feel that, because that may be my future and perhaps yours as well. And so live it. Live it in your mind. This perhaps may be coming to us believers. We know the book of Revelation is coming. We just don't know when. We're told it's coming, so it's a sure thing. We just don't know when. So they're called elect exiles of the dispersion to these various areas, which is now modern-day Turkey. So Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, all those are segments of, sections of modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus is there, so the great church of Ephesus and others. These churches are now, in Peter's day, later in his life, undergoing tremendous persecution, hardships, toil, struggles. I don't know why Peter addressed them and not all Christians in all lands, but perhaps they needed the word more than anybody else. So how did these believers get chosen? Peter called them elect. Chosen by God, how did these believers then get chosen? Well, they were chosen by, he says, the foreknowledge, prognosko, of God the Father, right? Don't we see that in the passage of Scripture? Verse 2, you were chosen, you were elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's always a debate in the Christian circles between, okay, is it foreknown or foreloved? Is it God was just working on facts, that he knew what people would do? He knew people would choose him, so he chose them. So they chose him, but he chose them. That doesn't make much sense, but that's the argument. Is that foreknown, or really is it foreloved? And I want to take a little bit of time to understand this word foreknowledge. It's a beautiful word. It's a fantastic word. It's just, if you can grasp this word, if you can grasp the understanding of what it means to be foreknown by God, then that will change your life. It really will. So take a look. Is it foreknown or is it foreloved? Well, if God chose us based on a prior knowledge that we would choose him, like he looks down the corridor of time and says, oh, they're going to choose me, so whoop, I better quick choose them first before they do it later. Well, then faith is not a gift. Because he's basing his decision on our choice, our choosing of him, our exercise of faith, and that negates the fact that faith is a gift. And it clearly is, because Ephesians 2:8 says so. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Your salvation is a gift, that's grace. It came to you through faith, your faith in Jesus Christ, death and burial and resurrection. That's what you're placing your faith and trust in. And this what? This faith. Because a pronoun needs to go back to its antecedent. So this faith that you have received is not your own doing. It doesn't come from your own heart, doesn't come from you. It is a gift of God. Your faith is a gift. He gave it to you. He gave you the ability to believe. I love it. John said so as well in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God who were born. How? Born again. How are they born again? Not of blood, so not of ancestry, not because of who you belong to in terms of your relatives, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not what you do for God, nor of the will of man. Your will to choose God, it did not come from that, but no, you were born again of God. So, just a couple of things. We can discuss that more if you want to later. Be a fun topic to talk about. So it's either foreknown or foreloved. And of course, you know, I like The second definition, for loved. Prognosko. Gnosko, meaning a word of intimate knowledge of a person. I know you. I have a relationship with you. My wife and I, we gnosko each other. I mean, adults, listen in. Adam and Eve gnosko each other. And had what? Cain. It's intimate. It's relational. It's personal. It's love. It's what gnosko is all about. There are other words to use of knowledge that are objective knowledge, theoretical knowledge, intellectual knowledge, but not gnosko. Gnosko is relational, personal, intimate. And so he loved you before you were born. He had a relationship with you before you were born. Take a look at this passage. For those in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, there it is, that marvelous word. A relationship with God before you were ever thought of, before you were ever born. He knew you would be because he created you. He designed you. I'm going to get in trouble with parents. He put sperm and egg together. Now you can explain that to kids. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those all whom he justified, all of those he will glorify. Wow, what a verse, Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is critical. The word foreknew is not a noun. It's not information. It's not knowledge. It's not something that God knows about us. No, it's a verb. Big, big, big difference. The word foreknew is a verb, not a noun, meaning it is not something God possesses about us, prior knowledge of us, but it's something God does to us. And that is, he places his love on us, places his love on a person. It's a verb, huge, huge. It's identical to the Hebrew word yada, used in the following Old Testament passages. You'll see this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Amos chapter 3, also used of Moses as well. Jeremiah 1, 5, before I formed you in the womb. There it is. There it is, just what I was talking about a couple of seconds ago. God creating each person individually, handcrafting each one individually. That's what he said about Jeremiah. Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, to give you all the personality traits I wanted you to have, to do your job that I've already selected. But even before that happened, I knew you. Yada. Septuagint translates it epignosko. Foreknowledge. I foreknew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, Jeremiah. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. That's who you are. I had a relationship with you long before you were ever born. Amos 3, chapter 2, talking about the Israelites as a nation. You only have I known. Foreknown. Yada in the Old Testament, Septuagint, epignosko. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, that doesn't make sense if it's just knowledge. Did God not have knowledge of other nations? Did God not know about other nations? Yes, he did. He knew all about those other nations. So it's not knowledge. It's relationship. He didn't have a relationship with all those other nations. So he says, you only have I had a relationship foreknown of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You're unique. You're distinct. So what practical significance did this have on Peter's readers and on you and I today? Practical significance. What about it? Well, number one, we should feel absolutely infinitely blessed, knowing that we did nothing, zero, to deserve such grace. Didn't come from you. What do you say? Well, if it's not God placing his love around you and foreknowing you and predestinating you, you have to say, well, I chose you, God. It was my choice. I chose you, and I chose you because I was smarter than my brother. Well, or I was more humble than my brother. No, I was more spiritual than my brother. I was more moral than my brother. I that's why I chose you instead of him. Can you say that? Really? No. You can't say that, because that puts you in the process of earning your salvation based on your spirituality, maturity, intellect, humility, whatever it is you're thinking that caused you to choose God. No, you had nothing to do to deserve his choice of you. And you should feel infinitely blessed. Infinitely blessed that God said yes to you. I'll choose you. Because God blessed us with faith to believe, we can pity, truly pity, not hate, pity our persecutors who may indeed not be chosen. We don't know that, so we pray for them as if they are. Witness to them as if they are, but they may indeed not be chosen, and they may spend an eternity in hell for their rebellion. So pity them. Don't hate them. Don't get angry. Love them. All the while praying that God would open their hearts to his Son so that they too could rejoice in their undeserved election. Pray that God would open their hearts to his Son. Now, thinking these things through, put yourself, this is practice time, put yourself Crossroads Center, St. Cloud, Minnesota, a couple of days ago. You're shopping there like you've often shopped before, like I've often shopped before. Probably been there over 50 times in my lifetime. You're walking through the mall and you're standing at Caribou Kiosk, getting a cup of latte or a cup of coffee, and you're going to enjoy some family time with your family. There you are, Crossroads Center. And all of a sudden, you hear some screams coming from Macy's, right? Screams. Ear-shattering, horrendous screams. You don't know what's going on, but you hear people fleeing, and you know the incident. I don't need to describe it. You know the incident. It happened. If you were there and you were face to face with that individual, how would these truths now affect your situation? Would you face it with courage and say, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm headed. If I die at this very moment, if my family suffers at this very moment, will it be okay? Can you handle it that way? That's what this practice is all about. Guess how close it came to us, 60 miles down the road, right? It doesn't matter if the person was Muslim. He could have been Hindu. He could have been Shinto. It could have been any religion that Satan uses to harm Christians and to terrorize Christians and get them to reject God. So I don't care what faith it is. It doesn't matter. They're all tools of Satan. And they're on their way to hell unless God opens their heart. So practice, practice, practice. Number four, this also means that you are not at the mercy of your feeble will to remain true to the Lord. It's not up to you to remain true, but instead, you are his child forever, whom he will never, ever abandon. If you're in the faith, you're his child forever, and nothing can take that away from you. Nothing you do, nothing you say can ever take that away from you. If you love Jesus now, you love him forever. That's how it works. Holy Spirit will keep his seal upon you. So, if our faith to believe did not come from us, then how did it get put into our hearts? What made us able to believe and trust in Jesus? Well, it says right here, it came. Our faith to believe came by means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Taken right out of the verse. In, the Greek says, but actually you can translate it by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. Paul in his letter to Thessalonians says the same thing, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And how were you saved? How did it come about? Through sanctification by the Spirit. And causal, then, your belief in the truth. You didn't believe in the truth first. No, you were sanctified first. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit first. Then you believed in the truth of the gospel. The English word sanctification comes from two Latin words. It comes from sanctus, Sanctus means holy, and phaker, which means to make. Therefore, it's the Holy Spirit who has made us holy at the moment of our conversion, when we were acquitted of all of our former sins and given a new nature, or some people call it a new heart. Synonymous there, nature, heart. And it is this aspect of sanctification in view in this verse at this moment, not next, but this moment. That's what's in view. So the Spirit-induced faith produced then genuine repentance in these believers. Faith came, repentance comes, turning their back on their former way of life, saying that old way of life, despicable to God, full of debauchery, immorality, hatred, wickedness, adultery, all that in my former life. No, I'm turning my back on that life, and I'm now going to obey Jesus Christ. He says, for the Spirit sanctified us unto the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ, putting in our hearts the desire, that's key, the desire now to want to do the will of God. Psalm 40, I love it. Same thing, talking about it. Verse 8, here's a psalmist. I delight now to do your will. I don't dislike doing your will. I don't do it grudgingly. I don't obey you with kind of a gritting teeth and say, oh, I got to do this. No. The Spirit says in our heart, a change has taken place, so now we delight to do your will. I delight to live in conformity with you. Here's how he says it. Your law now is within my heart. I enjoy it. This is key. If you're struggling with doing God's will, you're saying, I don't like these commands. I don't want to have to live this way. Oh, that's just not fun anymore. Congregation, whoever you are thinking that, you really, really, really need to discern whether you're a true Christian or not. Because the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit puts a new nature within us, and we delight now. We delight. We want to do God's will. We want to serve Him. We want to witness. We want to take advantage, just like Jerry did with Dean at Perkins, and share the good news. We want to do that. And finding a way to do that. Asking for opportunities to do that. And if that's not something you want to do, then you need to question whether you truly are a Christian or not. If you haven't witnessed in years, oh my, oh my. Something may not be right with your heart. So the Spirit-induced faith produces genuine repentance. And the Spirit-induced faith also seals us. It seals us in blood, Jesus' blood, to a new covenant relationship with God. We're sealed. That's what the cleansing with blood is all about. That's what Peter says. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What's that all about? Well, the Gentiles were learning a lesson, but the Jews in their congregations would tell them, oh, here's what Peter's talking about. Peter's referring back to the old covenant in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses did all this. He took the book of the covenant, the law, the old covenant, as we say. Here's what Moses did. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they were saying, yes, we will do this. We will obey. So obedience comes first, and then the sealing comes. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We agree. We will be obedient. God says, here's what I want you to do, and I will do this for you if you do this. And they said, yes, we want to do that. Well, then that needs to be sealed. That covenant promise, that God, I'll do this for you. If you do this for me, I'll do this. It has to be sealed. What's the seal? What's the stamp on that covenant? Well, it's blood. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, just kind of scattered it out. Said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So they were sealed. They made a promise to God, and a covenant with God, sealed it in the blood of a lamb. But now we live under a new covenant. So this new covenant that we live under, this new and unique covenant relationship that we have with God, where God says, I'll do this for you, you're going to do this for me because you have an obedient heart, one which the world does not have. They don't have a covenant relationship with God. They're outside of God's family. This nonsense, we're all God's children. No, that's not true. Everyone was created in the image of God, but they're not all God's children. They're enemies of God. They're rebels. They need to know that. So this new and unique covenant relationship we have, one which the world does not have, allows us then to have intimacy with God, access to God, intimacy with God to ask for and receive all the help we need in times of crisis. Hebrews 4:16, because of this covenant of grace, says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. It's immediate help, and find grace, immediate strength to remain steadfast in the midst of persecution. That's what you have available any time you need. That's what it says right there, right? You may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need because you have a covenant relationship with God. These truths are extremely practical. You need to know who you are. But I want to go back to the point on obedience just quickly and say if your heart is struggling and you're involved in a sin that you know is offensive to God and it doesn't bother you, to gossip, to slander somebody, to hurt somebody, you almost feel good about it, doesn't bother you, then by this very definition, you can't call yourself a Christian. If you're involved in a sin and it bothers you and you know that it offends the Lord and you're asking for the Holy Spirit to help to overcome that sin that you struggle with day after day, week after week, month after month, whatever it is, and you find victory through the power of the Spirit to overcome that, then those are assurances you are. But if it doesn't bother you, then you haven't repented unto obedience to Christ. So if you want to talk about that, love to. We'll talk about it more in the second hour. Jim, come and lead us in prayer. Congregation, stand, and we will be dismissed. Let's stand together.